Thank you very much, Phil. It's a joy to hear you and to hear that praise unto God. I appreciate very much your letting me come and be a part of this program, this conference. Even though I'm not a preacher, I appreciate very much the opportunity to share this time with you. I have enjoyed meeting old friends, making new friends, discovering a number of former students, some of whom I don't remember, but who have been kind to excuse me for that. And I will say to them at the outset that I will not ask you to take out a half sheet of paper. There will be no quiz over these remarks tonight. I feel obligated to say that because you were waiting for it, and I wonder. I'm with you. I'm an independent. I'm a member of a Baptist church in Greenville, South Carolina. I enjoy the fellowship of God's people, and I live in North America. So I feel like one of you. Throughout the day today, as I have listened to each of the speakers speaking about God's faithfulness from generation to generation and our obligation to transfer to subsequent generations that which God has given, that which God has done, there has been continually returning to my mind today Psalm 78. Will you turn there if you have your scriptures, please? God's divine prerogative and His commission to the people of God. And it speaks of the generations to whom we must convey what God has done. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. That sounds important. That means I better listen and take note. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. There's one generation. Our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generations to come the praise of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done. I think there are four generations there. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generations to come might know them, even the children that should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and might not be as their fathers, stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. It seems to me we have an obligation to help a generation so that they might set their hope in God, that they might establish a steadfast hope in the sovereign God of heaven and earth, and all that is in them, who has shown Himself strong on our behalf for generations of time, who is the sovereign of eternity. Today, men think they are running things. Men puffed up in pride and self-confidence, who have it all together and know nothing, who say, we will not have this man to rule over us. Psalm 2. But he who sits in the heavens shall laugh and hold them in derision. He is not even on his feet in concern. He sits in the heavens. I like that with the contrast of the stoning of Stephen, when Stephen saw the Son of Man standing to receive him. He does not lift his finger in concern about what men attempt to do to thwart his purposes, but he is strong and present, and present in strength to support and receive his faithful ones. That's a tremendous encouragement. It was Charles Spurgeon, another Baptist, who said on one occasion, "The sovereign arbiter of destiny," that's a beautiful appellation for our great God, "The sovereign arbiter of destiny holds in his own power all the issues of our life." Do you realize that? Do you know that? We are not orphans or strays on the ocean of fate, but are steered by infinite wisdom toward our desired haven. He continues, "Providence is a soft pillow for anxious heads." That's using the word anxious properly. We often use it when we should say eager. Anxious means anxiety, fear, concern. I'm not anxious to go home. I don't have any fear about doing so. I'm eager to go home. A soft pillow for anxious heads. An ointment for care, and a grave for despair. God is running things. For the Christian, there is no such thing as luck or fate or accident. There are no accidents in the life of a believer. Think of that. Ecido is Latin to happen. Nothing. Whatever. Will you take this tonight, if nothing else? Whatever happens, nothing just happens. In your life, in mine, in the life of our young people, if they will grasp this early on, they will be empowered to live lives of confident service. Not self-sufficiency, not confident in that sense. But if they have set their hope in God, they need not fear. This is not the Muslim kismet. What will be, will be. Omar Khayyam, their poet, wrote, "The moving finger writes, and having writ, moves on. Nor all your piety nor wit shall lure it back, nor all your tears wash out a word of it." That's fate. Que sera, what will be. No, there is a sovereign arbiter of the universe who is working out all things after the counsel of his own will, who doeth all things well, from whom nothing is hidden. It is God's seeing and his acting on what he knows. I remember a very ungainly maiden lady who taught me Latin in high school. She had a speech impediment, and pronouncing some words caused us to not just smile, but I regret to say, laugh at her sometimes. But in high school Latin class, video meant I see, S-E-E. It still does. Long before that word video became a household name, a word in the vocabulary of the present generation, it meant I see. And pro, obviously before or for or on behalf of. God pro videos. He sees before and He sees for, on behalf of. And He acts. He is working out all things. Nothing happens. All is accomplished by Him who is eternal, for whom there is only an eternal present, who knows the end from the beginning. He is all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful, and always present. His actions are based on His providence. He providentially acts for the good of His people, to accomplish His purpose. Men and women, we need this. Our young people need it. The next generation needs it. If they will not get it from us, they will not get it. And it is important that they get it. My wife recently came across in an introductory section on the book of Esther. A commentator said, "Providence is the hand of God in the glove of history." Think of that. That glove will never move until He moves it. Now, a glove has little substance. Its purpose is to serve that which is inside it. It is but a covering. Inside it, the substance of the gloved hand is the hand of God. I need this in my life. You need this in yours. The idea of God's faithfulness in providence and history. I've talked about the meaning of providence. I must address the meaning of history. You thought I'd get around to that, having taught the subject for a few years. History has many definitions. I think the one I like best is the old Puritan description. In the 17th century, they wrote, "History is a memorial of God's mercies." History is a memorial of God's mercies. Now that includes His judgments. They were merciful judgments. God put judgment upon the peoples in the land and told the Israelites to slay them. Everyone told Saul. Everyone. Not because He hated them. There were His own reasons, but among them were diseases which had been infiltrated in cattle and in men as well. And He wanted not one left behind. He wanted to protect His people, God's people. Memorial of God's mercies for three reasons, the definition continues, so that their posterity may know these mercies of God, remember them, and Him His praises. We sing hymns. We don't usually use the word hymn as a verb. But here it's a verb. To Him. H-M-Y-N. To Him. To Him His praises. If our young people will know of the mercies of God, have them recounted for them, reminded to them, remember them, and transmit them to their children, and in the process, give praise to the Almighty God. This echoes something of what Paul said to the Romans in chapter 15, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." There is that theme from Psalm 78, that they may set their hope in God. The world doesn't have much hope in the machinations of men. Fear is on every hand. Men mask it and sing and dance as if it were not present. And again in 1 Corinthians 10, all these things recounted of the story of the Jews in the wilderness, all these things happened unto them for examples or types, and they are written for our admonition, our warning, our instruction, upon whom the ends of the world are come. We find, of course, many evidences of God's providence in Scripture. It is absurd to say so, but it is wise to remember so. How often we read, "Surely the wrath of men shall praise thee. The king's heart is in the hands of the Lord, and he turneth it whithersoever he will." In Jeremiah, Jehovah refers to Nebuchadnezzar, "my servant." Imagine, wicked, idolatrous, proud Nebuchadnezzar. God calls him "my servant." He was used of God to bring judgment upon a disobedient people. It took Nebuchadnezzar a long time to realize that he was God's servant. In fact, as I told students, God had to send him on a very instructive field trip to teach him that he was God's servant. And then he learned his lesson well. He came back, and what a testimony he had. "Now know I that the Lord, He is God, and that those who walk in pride, He is able to abase." Talk about a personal testimony. He had been there. He had walked in pride. He had been abased. He learned a very important lesson, and he was God's servant. Before he knew that, he was God's servant. "O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger." Now, the Assyrians came down like a wolf on the fold with his cohorts all gleaming in purple and gold. They were known as fierce and stalwart warriors, and they struck fear by the very announcement of their coming. But they were the rod of God's anger upon His people. And that anger upon His own people was an act of love and concern for His people. Just as a parent uses anger sometimes, he tries to avoid acting in anger, but it is the anger of the potential of the enemy of this world gaining the will of that child. And therefore, because he is angry at the enemy of men's souls, he exercises discipline in love, in kindness. I will resist that temptation. Of all the times in my life that my father, who's been with the Lord for more than 3 decades now, exerted discipline upon this son of his, I remember one only. There were many, don't misunderstand me. There were many. I remember one. I will not recount it. I should not have mentioned it. But he gave me an example of how offended he was at my sin. And the example was so profound that until I lose my mind, I will not forget it. Mary's Magnificat carries this theme. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. Sometimes we feel we've had a lot of men of low degree that have been exalted to places of prominence. God has a purpose, and God is running things. He removeth kings, Daniel says. He removeth kings and he setteth up kings. And in 1 Corinthians, God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. In the story of Jonah, how many times we read, God prepared in advance. God prepared a ship. He prepared a wind. He prepared a great fish. He prepared a gourd. He prepared a worm. He prepared an east wind. Next time you read that little book, think of all the times. See all the things that God prepared. God prepared. They did not just happen. And God had a purpose in each one. And all throughout history, God's faithfulness in providence and history, God's faithfulness from one generation to another, God has shown Himself strong on behalf of those who trust Him. God preserved a people for His name. Of all the ancient civilizations, He prepared, He preserved one people. His people. The people of God. He taught them two truths that were unique in the ancient world. That God is Spirit. God is Spirit. And God is one, O-N-E. Except for a brief period in Egypt's history, under one Pharaoh, I think no ancient civilization asserted the uniqueness of the monotheistic truth that God is one. Our God is not only a God above all gods, He is the only living God. All the gods of the heathen are idols. We do not choose among gods. There is no pantheon, as Rome taught, and many civilizations taught. There is one only. God is one, O-N-E. And God is Spirit. He is not to be worshipped with things made with men's hands. How often the prophets smirk and joke with the people, talking about cutting down a tree, and with a part of it you build a house, and with a part of it you warm your home, and with a part of it you carve an idol, and you fall down and worship it. What fools! God uniquely preserved, chose and preserved a people as a testimony of Himself. God prepared a world for before the coming of His Son. Never before was it easily possible to traverse the rim of the Mediterranean Sea. Rome built a system of roads to move legions from one part of the empire to another quickly to reduce enemies on the borders. And these were soon highways for the soldiers of the cross, easily transporting, going throughout the Roman Empire. A language understood throughout the empire, two of them. An empire of cities, not for another 1,200 years, perhaps. At least 1,000 years after the fall of Rome, was Europe a continent of cities. It was villages. In cities, before all our modern means of the reproduction of the human voice, large numbers of people were gathered together in one place, and a new message could be heard, could be shared, could be transmitted quickly to many in cities. Protection, peace throughout the empire, the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. A few of you remember a little of this. Very few, perhaps. Peace within the borders of the empire. A peace militarily imposed and maintained so there could be a focus. Yet it was many religions in the Roman Empire, but God saw to it that men found peace of soul in none of them. There was great heart hunger. All of this was preparation for the coming of Christ. And then the timing of that coming. There were not a decree from Caesar Augustus, yes. Caesar Augustus, I'm sure, knew nothing of Micah 5:2. Out of thee, Bethlehem Ephratah, out of thee shall he come who shall rule. And yet God saw to it that the heathen emperor, just like Nebuchadnezzar of old, was used as an instrument to bring Mary and Joseph at the right time, at the right place, when that beautiful expression which only mothers can understand, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. Born in God's time, a time prepared. And then the triumph of the gospel under persecution, centuries of persecution. It was not many years ago that I discovered a verse in the first chapter of Exodus that was there all the time, been there for a long time. I think it's verse 12. The people of Israel in captivity, in Egypt, heavy burdens laid upon them. The text says, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. That's a beautiful picture of the progress, the prosperity of the gospel under the persecutions of Rome. These Christians know how to die, the Romans said. Romans weren't interested in dying, they're interested in living. But these Christians go to their death at our hands as if it were a promotion. As indeed it is. The church multiplied. Tertullian said it, as you've heard so often, the very seed of the church became the word? It's so familiar that I've forgotten it. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It is not in man's hands to destroy that which God intends to use again. And the persecution was just as the flaying of the wheat reveals the chaff and removes the chaff to reveal the kernel. In times of persecution, hangers on, fair weather friends do not abide, but persecution reveals true quality. The preservation of the truth in the Middle Ages, God providentially preserved truth during the growth of an ecclesiastical structure of human tradition, additions to the Word of God, which in effect nullifies the Word of God with which we are still plagued. God was faithful to maintain a testimony in every generation. And then the Crusades of the 11th, 12th, 13th centuries, reopening the knowledge of preserved in the East to the Western civilizations, bringing again to the West the knowledge of the Greek language, for example. Ministerial students don't take a great deal of comfort in the fact that if they were living 1,000 years ago, they would not be studying Greek. The Western world did not have a knowledge of it. They had Latin versions. Latin is not a language of revelation. Latin has no word for spiritual concepts. There is no word in Latin that translates repent. Latin is a language of action and deed and law and government. Greek was a language of concept and philosophy and idea. The nearest thing in the translation in Latin to that text is do penance and be saved. It's an action. It is not a change of mind. It is not metanoeo. It is not a change of attitude of heart. God opened up opportunity to the West. And as a result, there eventually developed a Reformation in the West. In consequence of some of these truths rediscovered, the monopoly of Rome in the Western world was broken. Rome was not destroyed ecclesiastically, but her monopoly was broken. And the church in the 14th and 15th centuries, the church of Rome, displayed unspeakable wickedness, papal debauchery, which Rome dismisses today as but proof that popes were but men. And they should not be surprised. And they say with open face, this proves that Rome was the true church, because if it had been false, it would have been destroyed by such wickedness as was exhibited by popes in the 14th and 15th centuries. What absurdity! How much is destroyed by one minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ who perverts his life and testimony? One in a community. And God help every one of us not to live too long, not to live long enough to betray, to destroy, to expose the falsehood of that upon which young people place confidence. It is possible somehow, humanly speaking, to live too long. I realize that doesn't sound right, and our times are in God's hands. But I pray not to live long enough to betray what my life has sought to display. The French rejected the Reformation in the 16th century, and they reaped a whirlwind in the 18th century. England, however compromisedly and tardily, embraced the Reformation, enjoyed a revival in the 18th century. And it is more than poetry to say that as tears of repentance flowed down the cheeks of Welsh miners and English sharecroppers in the 18th century, blood ran through the streets of Paris across the Channel. A nation reaps what it sows. God gave to England the Wesleyan revival. On a Lord's Day, a man drove on horse through a village and could not find a place to get a drink of liquor. He asked a villager, "Why not?" And the villager replied, "Well, you see, sir, some time back a man named John Wesley came preaching through these parts. Revival then brought consequences in the society. Saloons were closed. Stores, storefront offices were opened on main streets where people could anonymously return ill-gotten gains without destroying their reputation. And the office became a transit point for the restoring of that property to those from whom it had been stolen. As men's hearts were moved, their actions of repentance led to restoration of ill-gotten gains. And the election of men with biblical qualifications for rule . The American War of Independence, which no reasonable man could have expected the Americans to win, taking on the British Empire, providentially, not a revolution, a war of independence. It was a restoration. England had rejected the colonists, had considered them but tributaries, had removed them from the crown's protection. And the colonists said, "We'll go it alone." And the British said, "We'll put up your dukes." And we said, "We don't have any, and we're not going to have any." There is a little known clause in the American Constitution that says, "Congress shall grant no title of nobility." There is a fundamental social equality in the sense of standing in terms of citizenship. This last best hope for men in this world, in terms of human government, is a providentially birthed experiment in liberty. The British Empire itself in the 19th century, a providential development so that Queen Victoria could boast that somewhere in the world the sun was shining on the British Empire all the time. Wherever the British flag flew, Christian missionaries followed. And the modern missions movement was given opportunity. Today, imperialism has become a bad word in social history. It was an instrument that God providentially used. And then in American history, the history of American revivals, what a subject. This nation, like no other, has enjoyed recurrent periods of spiritual awakening that men call revival, interspersed between periods of national stress, wars, economic depressions. God seemed to prepare a people for a coming stress of which they were ignorant with a revival. And then to follow that period of stress that followed the revival with a healing revival. Not a healing revival in that sense that you're thinking, but a revival which in a sense healed the pain and the hurt that stress had produced. There is a whole history of this. No nation has been so singularly and recurringly blessed. I could recount this in detail if you were not getting uncomfortable. The remarkable history that no nation has enjoyed. We started out with spiritual motivation and the godliness of the colonies and spiritual health and vitality, particularly in the Northeast. Colonial piety soon gave way to the halfway covenant, and they began to accept into the churches those who had not owned the covenant by themselves coming to a personal knowledge of Christ. They had been baptized into the covenant, but they had not come to know Christ. They had not personally confessed Christ. And they were insisting that they could present their children for baptism. And the church gradually permitted it. And by the law in Connecticut, the halfway covenant in 1660, those who were halfway into the kingdom could be accepted as members. And so there was needful an awakening, the first great awakening. And these preachers in the Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards and others, and Whitfield and Tennant, were preaching to church members, many of whom were not saved, not regenerated, not born again. And the revival swept. And it was on the lips of the people, and on the minds of the people, and throughout the villages of the people. And then a war of independence. God prepared a people with the first great awakening for the stress of the war of independence. That was followed by the camp meeting revivals on the frontier, when the frontier was western Pennsylvania and Kentucky and Tennessee. That was the Wild West back then. And then the War of 1812, the naval conflict with England. And then a second great awakening. The pendulum is swinging between stress and spiritual awakening. And God is providentially ordering this, preparing and caring for His people. A second great awakening in the Ivy League institutions of the Northeast. And then the financial panic that nobody remembers anymore, 1837. It was depression. Not remembered because, well, we all remember 1929. That's stuck in our minds. But this was the first financial panic in 1837. Then the Finney Awakening, the Finney Revivals in 1840s and 50s. And I must finish. And then the second depression, 1857. That's just before 1858. That's profound. 1858 and 59, the prayer meeting revivals. No evangelists. Prayer meetings at noon for 1 hour. Come when you can. Bring your lunch. Leave when you must. 1 hour only. No preaching at noon in the major cities of the East at first. Starting in a Presbyterian church in New York City. Jeremiah Lamphere, a layman. Oh, I learned this morning I shouldn't use that word. A church member was trying to reach his community and decided to have a prayer meeting. And pretty soon, can you imagine in cities like New York, All the business houses closed at noon. Put a sign on the door. Macy's, Bloomingdale's, closed. Gone to the prayer meetings. We'll reopen at 1. Can you imagine that? That was revival, men and women. That was laymen. One of those laymen was Edward Kimball, a Sunday school teacher who was impressed to deal with the Sunday scholars in his class and determine whether each had come to know Christ as personal Savior. And among those was a young shoe salesman, Dwight Moody, in that Sunday school class. And this Sunday school teacher, Edward Kimball, nobody remembers him. We all know Dwight Moody, because Edward Kimball was responsive to the wooing of the Spirit of God in that prayer meeting revival. He set out to find Mr. Moody and ask him pointedly if he knew Christ. And then the Civil War, the war between the states, the war of northern aggression, or whatever you call it. That war in which Mr. Moody was used of God to minister to the soldiers in the camps on both sides of the conflict. A Sunday school teacher and YMCA administrator, and soon a lay evangelist, Dwight Moody. And a healing message after the rending of the land in civil conflict, war of brother against brother, of cousin against cousin. And a gospel of love was the instrument of the Spirit of God's healing a nation. And then the Spanish-American War at the end of the 1890s, and then the Bible Conference movement, and World War I, Chapman and Torrey and Billy Sunday and the coming of World War II. And I cannot stop without making the observation. For the last half century in this nation's history, my lifetime and more, my adult lifetime, I have seen no national awakening. When in the 1950s, the great evangelist whom William Randolph Hearst told his editors to puff in their papers, determined that he would go anywhere under any sponsorship as long as he could preach the gospel, would preach no negative gospel, would not denounce the false teachers, a betrayal of the men and women whom you represent, and I, this nation has not seen national awakening. In local churches, yes. Here and there in cities. But saloons are not being closed. Culture is not being refined. On the lips of the people has not been an urgency to become saved. God is just, and God is true, and God is running things. God is in charge. Providence is a soft pillow for anxious heads. Rest on that pillow. Rest your soul on it and your life. Teach all those over whom you have some influence to rest in that truth. Seek not to know the details of your tomorrows. Know that He doeth all things well. If, as the Scripture teaches us, He withholds no good things from those who walk uprightly, it should not be our concern to decide whether what He gives us is good or not. It should be our concern that we determined by the grace of God to walk uprightly, that we may know that whatever He gives us is good. Whatever happens, nothing just happens. Our Father in heaven, we give Thee praise, we give Thee the thanksgiving of our hearts for the revelation of Thy Son, for the revelation of Thyself in this book of God. We thank Thee that we have been chosen of heaven and given truth. We thank Thee that we have been commissioned to transmit it to generations present and to come. May we be faithful in our places, confident in Thy providence, grateful for Thy goodness, and running to serve Thee for Jesus' sake. Amen.